Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God, and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So, I'm going to say this again a couple different times, but we're going to start in the middle. We want to look at this verse where it says, today, if you will hear my voice. That's the call over us. But even as we think about it, just think about today. We're a connected people. How do you know what's happening today around you? You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have already checked email, texting, social media throughout the morning as you're on your way here? You're kind of aware of your surroundings. You're aware of your world. You know what's happening horizontally around you. Things are happening every single day, and you can't know them all. But also, things have been happening every single day since God created the world. You think about, you can go on the internet. We have an interesting time today where the internet's out there. And so you can go and do a This Day in History and get a list of 10,000 things that happened today on May 17th. I didn't find much interesting, but it all happened. But just as an example, today in 1861, the very, very first color photograph was made. If that made you feel really good, we could stop now and just go home. But that's not important. It's kind of an irrelevant thing. So we can find out what's happening around us today, around us, in our own awareness. We can find out what happened in history. How do you know what's happening in heaven? That's kind of the point of Psalm 95. Psalm 95 declares that the voice of God is available to be heard every single day. Today, if you will hear his voice. And so it's available to hear it now. It's not like, some I've heard it compared to radio waves. You just have to have the right receiver. Maybe sort of, but not really, because radio waves carry all kinds of man-made things. But this is the voice of God, and he is the one that tunes your heart to be able to hear. I want to point to a couple of verses, there's a number of verses. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus will occasionally say a phrase, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So, if you're in the audience and you say, where do I get those ears? I've got ears, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the ears that come from the heart that he gives you. There's another collection of sayings that are very similar, but in the book of Revelation, when Jesus is talking to John and he's teaching him about the different churches around the church at that time, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we're talking about a spiritual ear that's given to you from God. And so we are called to hear what God is saying. And that's what we just sang in Psalm 95. It's something that's there for us today, every single day. And this psalm even describes what happens when anybody hears that voice. There's basically two responses. But I want to take a little aside first, a little parenthesis, just make sure we define the terms, because we want to consider this call and how it will impact us. But one of the things it says at the very beginning of Psalm 95, let me get the right words, I put it behind me, but it says, let us shout joyfully. I want to define the term joy, at least as best I can. I'm not perfect at this, but if you go to Merriam-Webster, not very helpful. It says joy is the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune. I guess I would submit to you that if it's just an emotion, how can you rejoice always? Because the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So the question to you is, what is joy and how do you do it? We're supposed to do it. We're supposed to have it. But it's not happy. It's not like Webster defines it as this feeling of happiness. And if you're rejoicing, you're feeling happy. You're feeling joy. You're feeling delight. And the guys that are in my Sunday school class will recognize this thought, but there is a distinction between God's definitions for some of these words like love and hope and joy and peace. There's God's kind of love and the world's kind of love. The way we use the word, everybody on the planet understands the word love from a man-centered view. But God's view of love is different. And in this case, God's view of joy is what we're looking at. It's not this feeling of happiness, but it's something permanent. It's something that you have no matter how bad you feel. And so if you have joy, it's for you as a new creation in Christ. It's for a Christian in worship right now, like we're here. It's for a Christian as an everyday saint, whether you're feeling depressed or feeling happy. And it's also it's in the midst of enduring trials and temptation. Even the joy expressed by the martyrs in the flames. And that's not a very happy time. I don't think it would be making me very happy, but the joy of the Lord is there. So what is it? There's a steady assurance there. There's a steadiness in knowing the Lord, an awareness of your faith. It's something that God grows in you. When you turn to Psalm 46:10 and says, be still and know that I am God. You look at that context, it's in the middle of battle. It's in the middle of trial. And in the middle of the armies coming down the hill at you, and it's like 1 on 100 or something like that, you can be still and know that God's got you. And we have this sense that nothing can separate us from God. So there's this hope. It's a sure no-so hope, not a hope-so hope. And so there's this joy that goes along with that hope, that you know that no matter what happens, no matter how much it hurts, no matter what happens next, I'm with God, and He's with me. And so that's what we want to make sure we define that as we're looking at joy. And so just to refresh us from the Scripture, so it's not just me saying stuff, Romans 8:38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's your joy. That's your foundation. You hope this, you know it's true because God said it, and it gives you an assurance. So when you come to worship, to shout for joy, I mean, we're not shouters very much, but you know, but you come here and we shout for joy. You come joyfully to the Lord. You're coming in this assurance, no matter how much you didn't want to get up out of bed this morning, no matter how much, you know, you were whining all the way to the door. Yeah, whatever that feeling inside of you, there's still this assurance that comes. So, emotions, you can feel good, you can feel bad, but the joy of the Lord is a permanent foundation. And that's what we're talking about. This sure hope, this constant joy, and it's a confident strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength that we have. So now, all that parenthesis aside, you kind of know the foundation we're standing on, talking to believing hearts. Let's open up Psalm 95. It's 11 verses long. And I'm sorry to the guys on camera. I tend to walk back and forth and weave and bob a little bit. So if I leave the camera, I am still here. 11 verses reveal the gospel. The gospel is in here. Did you see it? It's here. It reveals the work of the Holy Spirit. It's in here. Did you see it? Take a look at this. There's this recurring theme in the Old Testament. And my kids have probably heard me say this a lot of different times. There's two kinds of people in this world. And there's a whole lot of jokes we can go off into with that, but we don't have time for that, and it's not Sunday school. But there's two kinds of people in this world, the righteous and the wicked. And Psalm 1:6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Habakkuk 2:4, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." Many Proverbs have this, and just one of them, 12:5, says, "The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsel of the wicked are deceitful." There's no neutral here. You're either in Christ or not. You're either righteous or wicked. That's the message you have from the scripture that tells us the condition of our heart. And so at Psalm 95, and again, starting in the middle, "Today, if you will hear his voice," and remember the concept that his voice is there to be heard by everybody. There's a symmetry to the psalm. Around that point, if you hear his voice, two kinds of hearts, two kinds of responses. If you hear his voice, you're going to either respond like a believing heart, and that's verses 1 through 7, or you're going to respond like an unrighteous heart, and that's verses 8 through 11. So I want to start with the believing heart. What does it say in the first 7 verses? Well, consider the first two. It's a call to worship. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." Now, shouts there twice. And the only people I've ever heard shout in church are these guys right here. And thank you very much, by the way. But the first thing I want to notice is that this is not personal. To just one person. Every one of these phrases is "let us." Let us, let us, let us. It's a corporate thing. The people of God calling to one another. Let's go worship. Let's go be joyful together. Let's be the people of God together. We're calling out to one another in this psalm as a corporate response of the people of God. We want to do this. I mean, unlike you, my level of want to goes up and down with my emotions, and it's something that grows and gets implanted by God. But this is what God is growing in you as a believer. We want to sing to the Lord. We want to be joyful. We want to sing, shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Who is the rock of our salvation? Jesus Christ. Remember I said the gospel is right here. We're shouting to our salvation. God has saved us, given us the heart to believe, given us the heart to sing. And so we come before his presence. Now, this is a pretty humble building. But in a spiritual sense, we are here. Behind the veil is the throne room of God, and we are worshiping today. So that's why we're here, to shout joyfully. That's where our assurance comes. God gives us this call to come together. So you think about that. Why should we do that? Why? What is it that makes us want to do that? Well, the psalm continues in verses 3 through 5. And it gives us some reasons, some things that when the Spirit brings these to a believing heart, it's a little overwhelming. Especially when it hits us strong, when it does. But he comes and says, the Lord's a great God. Great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Now, if you're like me, and I'm not going to put you down on my level, but let's just say you are for a moment, these things can go by quickly, and our callous hearts cannot really think much about it. But this is pretty awesome. We need to hear this. And one of the things about a believing heart, you know, it says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, I'll never go to Kevin's house if I don't believe he exists. You know, why? Why would you do that? And so if you don't believe God exists, you're not going to hear these things with any level of meaning. You're not going to recognize that God has revealed himself to a believing heart as the great God, the one and only God, and he's yours. That should inspire some response. He's the great king of all gods. He has absolute power and authority over everything. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. He's everywhere. And not just everywhere on the map. Everywhere in infinity big and infinity small. You know, I've used this illustration a lot, but when I used to actually do things instead of just be a manager, I used to do electron microscopy. You sit down on an electron microscope, you can see some really, really, really tiny things. And there's this feeling like while you're looking at it, well, nobody's ever going to see that in the world but me and God. This idea that that's really, really tiny. You get to a transmission electron microscope, you can actually see the atoms as they're laying out. That's kind of cool. And then you think, well, I can see these. God can see them all. That's amazing. You know, God is everywhere in the little things, and he's also out beyond Pluto, which I still believe is a planet. But he's out beyond. He created everything. It's his. Nothing hidden from him. There's, you know, that thought that you can see things that nobody else will ever see before, that's a blessing when you recognize it most of the time. I remember some things when I was a teenager, some things in the back of our refrigerator. But nobody's ever going to see those except me. But back to this. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his. He made it. His hands formed right in. Every single thing. There's nothing that you can, you know, we talk about man-made things. We just used his stuff to make things. You know, even ideas. Everything is God's creation. So what does that do to us? It calls us to worship him. We get to verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7 says it again as a summary, and it's often, you know, it's the kind of stuff that shows up on the front of bulletins, it shows up in worship choruses, but it's a powerful expression of a believing heart when you hear the voice of God and you say, oh, come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So, here we are. We're worshiping. Let us worship and kneel before God. And again, why? And I can't understate this, even though it's a real easy thing to say, but he is our God. And the flip side of that is we are his people. We just read Jesus talking about the lost sheep. We're the sheep of his hand. We're his people, and it's the right thing for us to do to worship him. So all that, the heart of a believer, hears the voice of God, what's our response? Worship. Joyful worship is the response of a believing heart. So to have true, certain joy in the Lord comes from a believing heart, and it's strengthened by hearing his voice. So we got to go on, though. Look at the rest of the psalm. If worship is the response of a believing heart, what's the response of an unbelieving heart? Say another way, what's the opposite of worship? I find it's often helpful to figure out what something means when you try to figure out what the opposite is. Well, if you look here, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, they saw my work, though they saw my work. So I would submit to you that the opposite of worship is rebellion. Rebellion against the voice of God. God says do this, you say no way. That's what we're talking about here. So if we look at this point here, this particular passage calls us all the way back to Moses. and the Exodus. The rebellion is sometimes translated in some translations or in the footnotes of the New King James, which I read from, as Meribah and Massah. Those two words. Meribah tends to mean strife and contention. Massah means trial. There was a time that Israel put God on trial. And then that's what Psalm 95 is referring to. Don't be like that. Don't put God on trial. Let's look at this timeline. Just consider a highlight. This isn't a sermon on the Exodus, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. But just consider, Moses was sent by God to Egypt. We all probably heard that story, right? Pharaoh had a hard heart. Oh, there's that hard heart thing again. His response was, no, you're not getting out. So the 10 plagues. And after the 10 plagues, Pharaoh was broken and said, go. Then he changed his mind, hardened his heart again, and then the Red Sea happened. And all of that. I'm not going to go into all of that, but you all know the story. You know, that's the one that hits all the movies. They crossed the Red Sea. Movies usually stop right there. 3 days later, they had just watched God do something pretty awesome, never seen before. They were pretty special and privileged. 3 days later, they're thirsty. They're whining. They're at a body of water, and it's deadly. It's bitter. And they come to Moses, and they whine and complain, and Moses prays. God does a miracle, turns the water sweet. And it's like, so they get the, think of the Israelites. They get this, the 10 plagues, the deliverance from Israel, the Red Sea, and now God taking care of them. And then, a little bit after that, they're hungry. You ever been on a trip? You know, I remember as a kid, we would drive from in middle of Indiana to the middle of Pennsylvania, and, you know, an hour in, it's like, what's for lunch? You just, you know, do we have any snacks? You know, this is worse than that. But, you know, and again, there's a million people in the desert. Of course they're hungry. So it's not like they didn't have legitimate hunger, but God tested them. And that's when he gave them manna. And now they're eating every day. And God provided water along the way. And they get, about 3 months later, they come to this place, Rephidim, I believe it was called. And, you know, Red Sea is still not too long ago. You know, 3 months ago, you might remember here, that was almost before, if you can remember what it was like before quarantine, that's about how long ago it was to the Red Sea for them. And so they have Red Sea, and then comes manna. Manna's there every day, reminding them God's feeding them. And they come to Moses, and they complain, not just complain, they're, you know, spitting mad. They're ready to stone him. And this is the point that Psalm 95 comes to. So let's read this together in Exodus 17. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. You can see a test right there, right? Therefore, the people contended with Moses, saying, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod, which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now catch this part. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So Psalm 95 is pointing to that, saying, don't be like them. Don't be that hard. And to illustrate that a little further, and there's a whole sermon here too I don't want to go into, but you can read it and miss it if you don't pause for a moment. In verse 5 and 6, God tells Moses, put me on trial. bring the elders and judge me. I'll stand on the rock, and then you strike the rock. Does that start to bring any images in mind? This is a shadow of Christ. Christ on trial, being stricken for our salvation. And then when the water splits, the water of life comes out, and the Holy Spirit goes to the people. There's a picture of the Trinity, of the gospel, and the salvation of Jesus Christ right there in the desert with Moses and his people. And God is pointing to that and saying, don't be like those people that put me on trial. And 1,000 years after this was written, the Jews were like these people, and they put Jesus on trial. And so there, that's all in picture right here. So the severity of unbelief is being called out here in Psalm 95. What's God's response? For 40 years I was grieved with that generation. Other translations said, 40 years I was disgusted with that generation. And said, it's a people who go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So God promised them, I'm done with you. You don't belong to me. And so now today, let's just kind of pull it forward today. If you hear God's voice and you turn away, what's that look like? How do you hear the, if you have an unbelieving heart, how can you still hear the voice of God today? Well, the Bible is there. If you read the Bible, it can cause intellectual curiosity. You know, scholarly researchers can read it and have all kinds of theories and try to come up with better ways things. I remember taking an old History of Ancient Israel class, and they were talking about, they really weren't 12 tribes of Israel. They kind of wandered in from different places. That was a theory. And another class I took on the first 1,000 years of the church, and the guy said, well, Peter didn't write the letter 1 Peter, 2 Peter. You know, we think it was, there's a whole lot of double thinking if you're a scholar and you have the opportunity to show how intelligent you are. I know how that works. That's the field I work in. but you can also read it and just be indifferent. Well, it's just another book written by men, errors, that I have no reason to believe it. Or you can ridicule it. You can tear into the Bible. I spent a couple years working with the Gideons. I ran out of time to be able to do it, but we would go into the hotels and we would find the Bibles and we would scan for graffiti and other things, and then replace them with good Bibles if they were damaged. And some of the things that were written on the Bible were pretty ridiculous. And I'm not going to go into that, but it's just something that an unbelieving heart will hate the Bible, will hate the Word of God. And then preaching. Preaching's all over the radio, all over the television. People can hear it, and they can still have intellectual curiosity. Well, that guy's a good speaker. I love listening to him, but still not here. Or indifferent. Oh, that's a waste of my time. Or ridicule. They can consider us fools. So even today, the hard hearts have access to the voice of God, but there's no lingering interaction between an unbelieving heart and the Holy Spirit. A dead ear cannot hear. And again, Mark 4, 11, 12, let's just look at what Jesus said. To you, it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, those with unbelieving hearts, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may not see, or they may not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. It's actually the way it works. Jesus defines it that way. There's going to be people that hear this and they can't hear it. But you, if you have a believing heart, you can hear his voice and it penetrates. The Spirit of God teaches you. So, therefore, this idea that the dead, unbelieving heart has no rest from God, and Psalm 95, verses 8 through 11, describes what that's like. And so rebellion is the response of an unbelieving heart, and that leads to the opposite of joy. Now, I ask what the opposite of worship is. Well, what's the opposite of joy, which is the sure, steady understanding that God is God and it's all there? The opposite of joy is no rest, no peace. That's what we have. So as we kind of turn towards the next little bit and consider what's up, entering his rest. Let's turn away from the wicked and just talk about ourselves here. Consider Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. I'm not going to read it all. That's your homework. Remember, I'm a professor, so I like to give homework. Your homework is to go read chapter 3 and 4 of Hebrews. We'll look at it, though. The book of Hebrews is a definitive description of who Jesus is, what he did, what he's doing, what it means to you, what it means to us. So between Hebrews 3:1, which says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, and Hebrews 4:14 says, seeing them that we have such a high priest, and goes on, there's a discussion of what we've been talking about so far today, the rest that God has for us. And there's a parallel to Psalm 95. In fact, it calls out Psalm 95. So it even has the warning to the rebellion. So application number one, that it is possible to have a rebellious heart. So we hear these words from Hebrews to us. It says, beware, brethren. So this is written to us. Lest there be in you, in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden hearts as in the rebellion. We can harden our hearts. We can have disbelief. We can have struggles. And it's saying here, one of the things that we are encouraged to do as we are calling one another, come, let us worship together. Help each other. Encourage each other. Exhort each other. While it's still called today, that's a phrase. Come together. So as we come together to worship, even today, we're called to care for each other. We're not here to just sit 6 feet apart and not care about our brother. We're not here just for the sermon. I hope not, because that's probably not a good idea. So we're not here to be entertained. But what does it really look like? Fellowship? Shared concern? Our exhortation? Have you exhorted anybody today? If you don't know how to exhort, you might want to figure it out. You're supposed to do it. Can you think of examples where the Spirit of Christ has exhorted through and in us to consider Jesus together? Just kind of ponder that for yourself in your heart and praise God for his gifts to us, because God is gracious. So let's pray for more. That's our encouragement one to another. Application number two, consider that God's promise of rest, if they'll never enter his rest, the opposite, you will. You do. So look at God's rest. This is our hope, our joy and peace. This is why we are here. Why did you come to church today? Because you're supposed to? Because it's Sunday? Well, this is what we're called here to do. Even if we see through a mirror dimly, we can see God's rest here in this service as we're singing his joy, or the words of joy. So Hebrews 4, 1 through 3. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed in faith. For we who have believed, that's the rest of us, do enter that rest. This is something we do. And he has said, so I swore in my wrath they shall not enter his rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the word. So if we have ears to hear, if you have ears to hear, God's rest is for us. And so if you look at Hebrews 4 through 10, which I'm not going to read, there's different highlights. Rest is pictured three different ways. God rested on the seventh day. Not only was he showing us a pattern to obey, but he was showing us something good that's coming. He was showing us this is part of being with me. And then there's a picture of Joshua leading the people to the promised land. That's one of those shadows in the Old Testament. When Joshua led the Israelites across the Jordan River into the promised land, that's a shadow. That's a picture of you, of us, crossing into eternity, into the final promised rest of God. And then, Joshua leading Israel, it was just a shadow, but it even says, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. So he was saying, this is entering God's rest. But there's a real final. You know, it's kind of the now and the not yet that we have throughout Scripture. And so another example that's there is today, our first day rest on the Lord's Day. Come, let us worship. This idea that we come together, it's not just to hear a sermon, it's not just to have fellowship, it's not even just to have lunch. It's to be in the presence of God and the throne of God. And this is a very dim mirror shadow of eternity, the rest God has for us. And then finally we have this eternal rest for God's people. And so even as we look at the value of the Sabbath, it really has an intensity that we can neglect. Recall the words from Isaiah 58. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. That's God's rest. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. That's God's rest. And feed you with the heritage Father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So here we are today. We're here to worship. We're here to worship the Lord right now. And this rest is a New Testament era shadow of the promised rest to come. Now, this isn't the end. You know, we're not in heaven right now, in case you haven't noticed. But here, this gathering, as weak of a shadow as it is a shadow of the rest that is to come. So Hebrews 4:9, there remains a rest for the people of God. He who has entered his rest has himself ceased from his works as God did from his. That's Jesus. And let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest today and forever. It's a now and not yet. And then even this is in the parable of the talents. What does the owner say to his people when they come? Well done, good and faithful servant. That's what God says to us. Well done, good and faithful servant. I will make you you have been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter the joy. There's that joy word again. Enter the joy of the Lord. That's the promise we have. So as we come to a conclusion, I want to share a definition. This was from a group of men. I was the teacher. It was back in December 15th, 2001. Speaking of things happening on days. I was leading a men's breakfast, and we were kind of talking through this type of discussion, and through Hebrews, basically. And we came up, at the end, we wrote this definition kind of as a group. So let me read this to you. God's rest is the completed work of Christ, which by faith we presently enjoy and delight in and look forward to in perfection, the enjoyment of the finished work of Christ. It's all about Jesus. We rest today, delight in today because of the finished work of Christ. And we look forward to the perfect delighting in the finished work of Christ in heaven. So Psalm 95 points us to God's rest, points us to the joy we have and why we come together with a believing heart. So after all this, as we think about closing, I would be remiss if I didn't ask you this question to challenge you. But what are you hearing? What are you hearing from God? What's your response? Is it come let us worship or hardening your heart? For those of us with ears to hear, and I pray, I desire that every one of us in the room have those ears. Even if they're new ears. Even if you barely feel like you've heard anything, you've got ears. So come let us worship together. Worship, rejoice, and know that he is God. Be still and know that he is God. And so I'll end, not with my words, but with another quote from Hebrews. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come. Let us therefore bow down. Come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So God's here for us today. And so let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your words. We pray that you would indeed encourage each of us to love you and worship you. And we pray that you would go with us through this day to hear your voice and be encouraged in you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.